450 years ago, everybody believed that the universe, the sun, the planets, all revolved around the earth. And then in 1543, Copernicus told them that the earth wasn't the center of the universe. 50 years later, Galileo said that the planets revolved around the sun. And they were so opposed to this idea that they threw him in prison, kicked him out of the church. The very idea that we weren't the center of the universe was unthinkable. But everything happens. In reality, everything exists. Everything was created to give glory to God. That includes you. That includes me. Everything. And it's easy for me, for us, we get caught up in our lives to forget that there is much more going on, much more here at stake than just me. I'm not the center. I may be the center of my universe, but I'm not the center of the universe. And God would give us a much larger perspective. When we read his word, we get that perspective. But grasping this truth of who God is, Isaiah 42:8, God said through Isaiah, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another." And if we grasp that truth, it will affect how we live life, and especially in two broad areas that we want to look at today. So I'd invite you to open your Bible with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as we continue going through this letter that Paul wrote to the church at ancient Corinth. This letter of 1 Corinthians has dealt with a number of different issues. Today he deals with a couple of issues that affect clearly how we face life and live life. The first has to do with separation. Verses 14 through 22, we need a proper view of separation. Now, separation, when it's used in a theological sense or biblical sense, generally refers to how Christians live in this world of sin, having sin all around us and having sin within our own hearts. How do we live in this world of sin yet separate from sin? What do we do? What does that look like for a Christian to live a holy life in an unholy world with unholy hearts? How do we separate ourselves? This may seem like a side issue, but it is no side issue, I want to assure you. 80, 90 years ago, the church scene here in North America looked much different than it does today. It had many churches, just like we have today, and there were many denominations, just like we have today, but the walls between the denominations were very high, so that if you grew up in a Catholic home with a Catholic background, you were guarded in your relationship with Protestants. Certainly didn't want to date a Protestant. Or if you were a Protestant, the other way around. And even the walls between Protestant churches were pretty high. In the Lutheran church growing up, I was never quite sure what those Methodists did over there. And, you know, that's the way it was. You know the situation. The Baptists, we really didn't trust, you know. And Assembly of God weren't even on the radar screen for me. It was a totally different setting. In the early 1900s, we saw a move in seminaries and in colleges of an event called the study of German higher criticism that moved into our North American seminaries. Basically, what it was coming over from Europe was a skeptical view of Scripture. And pastors studying for the ministry in many seminaries across our country were taught that this word that we trust as the word of God is not to be believed literally. It is filled with myth and legend and fabrications of all sorts, albeit good lessons for us, but not historical at all. That kind of teaching began to be taught in seminaries across our country, and as a result, many of the pastors coming out of those seminaries into churches passed that teaching on to the churches, and we had whole denominations become skeptical of the Word of God, gradually see it as irrelevant and move away from it. Sunday morning messages, instead of teaching the Word of God, were perhaps a brief reference to the Word of God and then off on some other tangent speaking about whatever. This was the scene that began to develop in mainline Christianity across the country in the early to mid-1900s. In response to that, those who believed the Word of God, those who trusted the Word of God and said, no, it is true and we can trust it, many began to leave those denominations. In fact, J. Gresham Machen and a group of professors at Princeton Seminary were kicked out of Princeton, and they started a new seminary called Westminster in Philadelphia, which is a great seminary teaching the Word of God today. But this happened in denominations. Some new denominations were started at that time. And you would think in a setting like this, in the early to mid-1900s, you would think in a setting like this that Christians, those who believe the Word of God, would be very united. Well, they were in some senses, but there was a great schism that was just on the horizon. By the time we get to the 1940s, Billy Graham had begun his evangelistic crusade ministry, and Billy Graham gained prominence in 1949 and then on into the 50s with crusades in major North American cities. And you know that when Billy Graham would prepare for a crusade, in order to come into a city, he'd prepare months and years ahead of time. And he would only come into a city on the invitation of a multitude of churches from that community. So churches were brought together to work together and invited him in. What they found is that they soon faced the issue of what churches should we allow to work with us. And Billy Graham and his organization believed that anyone who believed the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed, regardless of where the denomination stood, regardless of where their clergy person stood on their view of Scripture, if they wanted to work with us, we would allow them to be part of the crusade effort. And Billy Graham repeatedly would say, we are not the one compromising. If they don't believe the Word of God and they work with us, they're going to find what we teach is the Word of God and what we preach is the Word of God. So Billy Graham said, I'm not compromising anything, and they're welcome to work with us. Now that made an interesting setup, because there were those Christians in that mix that said, no, you should have nothing to do with those liberals there. You should not touch, you certainly shouldn't have them on the platform. You should have nothing to do with them. And a schism came about, largely over that, but there were other issues with it. But that was one of the defining issues, Billy Graham's ministry and who he allowed to work with him. One of the defining issues for a schism that shaped the face of the North American church for the rest of the 1900s. So much so that by the time I was a student at the Moody Bible Institute in the mid-1970s, when I used to go out on the streets and pass out literature or talk to people, I would often talk with the alcoholics on Skid Row. I'd talk with the homosexual group that would hang out in Newbury Park, talk to various street people, anybody walking by. And on one particular evening, there was a young man across the street from the Moody Bible Institute on LaSalle Street. He was passing out literature like crazy, and I could tell by looking at him, either he was a Moody student or something, or a student somewhere more conservative. Well, it turned out to be more conservative. His hair was really short, and he was passing out these little pamphlets that had a very unflattering picture of Billy Graham on the front. And I opened this up having great admiration and appreciation for Billy Graham. I opened this up to read what he was saying about Billy Graham, what he was passing out. And basically it was a tract telling how Billy Graham is a false prophet. And we know he's a false prophet because he works together with all of these liberals, and on and on and on. It went disparaging Billy Graham. This young man went to a school that was opposed to Billy Graham, and I remember saying, can't you find something better to talk to people out here about, like the gospel, rather than Billy Graham and running him down? But what that was simply an evidence, a bit of the fruit of the schism that had taken place, dividing Christianity in North America into a couple of great sections. One section would be what we know of as evangelicalism. It would be, Billy Graham would be in that group, and most of us probably would consider ourselves evangelicals who believe the Word of God. But the other group that would have rejected Billy Graham became known as fundamentalism. Interesting, both groups believe basically the same thing. We believe the Word of God is inspired by the Spirit of God and is to be applied to our lives. We believe that salvation is only through faith in Jesus Christ. We believe that we must personally know Jesus as our Savior and Master. We have many of the same beliefs, in fact, identical in many respects with fundamentalism and evangelicalism. The difference comes in this area of separation. How separate are we to be from the world? And they didn't like that, not only that Billy Graham, it wasn't good enough that Billy Graham held to the Word of God and preached the Word of God, but that he should have contact with someone who didn't was beyond their thinking. And a doctrine rose up called double, sometimes been referred to as double separation. Not only are you to be separate from evil, but you're to be separate from anyone who touches evil. And two different masses among Christians here in the United States, fundamentalism and evangelicalism, and differed on this view of separation. Well, this is what Paul is going to talk about today. How do we live separate from evil in this sinful world when I have a sinful heart, there's sin all around me? Where do I draw the line? In a multitude of areas living the Christian life, where do I draw the line? What do I allow myself to do? What don't I do? So I invite you to look with me at this portion of Scripture. Beginning in verse 14, Paul begins writing, "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry." Now remember, he's writing to Corinthians. These people lived in a pagan city where idolatry was all around them. There was a great temple there in which I'd mentioned before, part of the act of worship were the 1,000 temple prostitutes in the city of Corinth. So these people had opportunity for idolatry, yet Paul begins here. Now, back in chapter 6, he had said, flee from immorality. Here he says, flee from idolatry. When Paul says this, he's on good ground. He has a good foundation for this because, as you know, both the first and second commandments refer to idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself any graven image. So Paul is telling them, you got to run from idolatry. And then he goes on in verse 15, and he says, I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. I think it's so interesting how Paul relates to these Corinthians. Corinthians took pride in their wisdom. If you remember from chapter 1 and 2, they thought of themselves as very wise, enlightened Greeks. And Paul says, okay, you're wise, you're sensible, listen to my logic and judge for yourselves what I say. And what he'll do now is he goes on and he examines a series of styles of worship and talks about the implications of that. Beginning in verse 16, he addresses Christian worship. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Now, clearly, in verse 16, what Paul is referring to here is the Lord's Supper, or communion, or the Eucharist, whichever term you like to use. He's referring to taking the elements, the bread, the wine, or grape juice, and he's saying that when we do this, we are participating in the blood and the body of Christ. In verse 16, by the way, when he says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, that cup of thanksgiving was the third cup out of four cups at the Jewish Passover feast. I refer to it often when we take communion about how Jesus took that third cup, the cup of redemption at the Passover feast. The reason it's called the cup of thanksgiving or the cup of blessing is because when it was poured out at the Passover feast, a prayer was said over this cup. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And this cup of blessing became the cup that Jesus used to institute the Lord's Supper. Now he says here, isn't this cup, which we give thanks for, a participation in the blood of Christ, and the bread a participation in the body of Christ? The word participation that you have, maybe in your version it says sharing or fellowship, what the word means is a close relationship with. So what he is saying here is when we partake of this cup of thanksgiving at the Lord's Supper, or this bread, we are participating, we are in a close relationship with Jesus Christ, his body and his blood. Well, we know that it's symbolizing that. The cup symbolizes his blood shed for us. The bread symbolizes his body broken, given for us. And what we are doing is we are participating in Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, it's not that we become a Christian all over again when we come to take the Lord's Supper, but what we do is we are showing we are identified with him, we are aligned with him, we are participating and sharing in his body and blood. And that's what Paul's argument is here. There is a unity with Christ that we display and experience when we take the Lord's Supper together. Now, in verse 17, he goes on to talk about this more. He says, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf. You know that in the Jewish Passover, they used unleavened bread, and they would have a loaf of unleavened bread that the family would use at that Passover meal. So when the early church met, they used the unleavened bread as Jesus did, celebrating the Passover with his disciples. I pretty convinced that most of you understand they didn't use oyster crackers like we do. They used a loaf of unleavened bread. And he's using this picture here to say that because of that one loaf, we who are many are one body because we all partake of it. As they took a piece of bread from that loaf and passed it on, and the next one took a piece of bread, and the next one took a piece of bread, they were all participating in that one loaf, which was symbolic of Jesus, who is the bread of life. And they all, from a variety of backgrounds, were drawn together as one body because they were all connected to that one loaf, to Jesus. So here's Paul's argument in these two verses. When we get together to worship and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are united, first of all, to Jesus Christ. We are a sharer in Jesus Christ, his body and blood, and we are united to one another because we are united to Jesus Christ. We are one body. He's telling the Corinthians this, who were a varied group made up of Jews and Greeks, all different backgrounds, and so we're a varied group made up of all different backgrounds, but we are one in Jesus Christ. That's his argument here. Don't miss this. We are one in Jesus Christ. Now, that's Christian worship. He goes on in verse 18 and he addresses Jewish worship. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? What he's saying, even with ancient Israel, when they worshiped, they brought their sacrifices in, and the Levites and the priests would eat the sacrifices, but when they had the Passover meal, a Passover lamb was sacrificed, and the whole family ate. And when they ate like that, they were participating in what was going on in the worship at the altar. They were participating in that sacrifice. There was a oneness of God's people. So in Christian worship, there's a oneness of God's people. And in Jewish worship, there was a oneness of God's people. He goes on in verse 19, and he speaks about the pagan worship. Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. Okay, we need to give some background here. A few months back when we were in chapter 8, we talked about this, but I want to just remind you of the situation here in Corinth. In ancient Corinth, when they had a pagan feast and sacrifices were given to their pagan gods, they had all of this meat left over. What do we do with this meat? Well, why not get some benefit from it? We will sell it. Now, if you're a Christian in Corinth, you face a decision. You want to buy meat for your family. You can go down to the meat market and you can pay top dollar for the meat there, or you can go down to the local pagan temple and you can get cut rate meat that had been sacrificed to the pagan gods. And it was just as good, maybe even better meat, but it had been sacrificed to the pagan gods. Should a Christian eat meat that had been sacrificed to pagan gods or not? This was the dilemma that Paul spoke about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And he said, if your conscience tells you no, don't do it. If your conscience tells you okay, it's okay. Give thanks to God for it. Meat is meat. But he said, don't fight over it. Be sensitive to one another. Now we come to chapter 10, and the question goes a bit further. If it's okay to eat meat that has been sacrificed to pagan idols, because after all, we know an idol is nothing. Paul said that in chapter 8, verse 4. We know that an idol has no reality. Then shouldn't it be okay if my pagan neighbor invites me to go to the place where they sacrifice this meat? I'll go to a pagan worship service. I mean, after all, I'm going to eat their pagan meat. I can go to a pagan worship service. At this point, Paul has different advice for them. He says, first of all, a sacrifice offered to an idol. Am I saying that an idol is anything? No. Just like he said before, an idol has no reality. But notice, it continues in verse 20. The sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I don't want you to be participants with demons. It's one thing to eat the meat because meat is meat, but it's another thing to engage in the process by which those sacrifices are made, because when they're making those sacrifices, they're not offering them to an idol who is nothing. They are offering them to demons who are behind all idolatry. Demons work that way. The demonic world, Satan, would turn us from worshiping the true God to worshiping anything else than the living God. And so what Paul is saying here is, Okay, you want to eat that meat, that's one thing, but don't go participate in their worship services. Don't go doing acts along with them as though you can do that as a Christian. There's a difference between the thing and the act. Now, these principles are going to be very important for us as believers, and you'll notice he doesn't give us a series of rules, what you can and can't do. He just helps us differentiate the difference here. In one case, you've got this meat, for which I know all meat comes from God, and so we thank God for, regardless of how it got to our plate, we thank him for it. But we don't participate in the evil acts that brought it to us. This picture here is a crucial one for us, and I don't begin to have all of the answers for it, but let me give you one illustration, maybe one that's a little more relatable than meat offered to idols, since probably most of you didn't have to face that this morning when you went down to Ted's or wherever you went for your meat. Barry Lorch in the San Diego Union column told of a debate that took place on the floor of the United States Senate about 130 years ago. The issue in that debate was whether alcohol should be sold in the territories that were now seeking statehood in the United States. One notoriously anti-alcohol senator, who according to one description was so dry that he was a known fire hazard, challenged one of his colleagues in the Senate to state his position on alcohol. Now, it was a divisive issue. And this other senator stood up and made this statement. You ask me how I feel about whiskey? Well, here's how I stand on the question. If when you say whiskey, you mean that devil's brew, the poison spirit, the bloody monster that defiles innocence, that dethrones reason, that destroys the home, that creates misery and poverty, yes, literally, that takes the bread from the mouths of little children, if you mean that evil drink that topples Christian men from the pinnacle of righteousness and gracious living and causes him to descend to the pit of degradation, despair, shame, and helplessness, then I am certainly against it with all my heart. But if when you say whiskey, you mean the oil of conversation, the philosophical wine, that ale consumed when good fellows get together, that puts a song in their hearts and laughter on their lips, the warm glow of contentment in their eyes, if you mean Christmas cheer, if you mean that stimulating drink that puts spring in an old man's footsteps on a frosty morning, if you mean the drink whose sale puts, I'm told, millions of dollars in our treasury used to provide care for crippled children, blind, deaf, dumb, pitifully aged or infirm, or money that's used to build highways, hospitals, and schools, then I'm certainly in favor of it. That is my stand, and I will not compromise. Well, you can see what he is doing. And you can see the tendency that leads up to it. Billy Sunday was a great preacher of the Word of God, preached mightily against alcohol and led the movement of prohibition in our country, which was then amendment which was then later repealed because, if anything, the sale of liquor went up just on the black market. The tendency is for us to look at something material and say, it's evil. Meat offered to idols, it's evil. And Paul said, that's not where the battle is. The battle's not in material stuff. We see this as Paul goes on to explain himself in verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. What Paul is saying here is you cannot go and worship the Lord and then turn around and go into a pagan feast and be part of the worship that's going on to idols, which have behind them demonic forces. Your behavior has to be consistent. It has nothing to do with the material meat, it has everything to do with your heart and what you're engaging your actions in your mind in. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Now, you can hear the first century Corinthians saying, sure I can. I celebrated the Lord's table this morning. Tomorrow I'm going to a pagan feast with my neighbor. Sure I can. And what Paul is saying is, no, you can't. You may think that you're engaged in a share in both, but really you're just a share in the table of demons, because if you are worshiping demons, your worship of God is disingenuous. It's not real. You can't walk in opposite directions at the same time. Jesus taught the same truth. No man can serve two masters. What he's saying here is you've got to look at your actions and you've got to see what your actions are saying. And you can't take part in something that is clearly building up another god and then go and say you're worshiping the living God. The principle is crucial here. Verse 22, he says, are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul's reminding them that God is a jealous God, and one of the early places that that is spoken of comes to us when God had given the Ten Commandments. In Deuteronomy 5, when Moses reread those Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, just before they entered the Promised Land, that first commandment, or the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven, above, earth, beneath, or waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You see, what God demands of us is allegiance to him complete, fully. Not, we'll worship him one day and we'll worship at the table of demons or idols another day. Now, what's happening here, what he's addressing here in ancient Corinth is what modern psychology has referred to as the defense mechanism of compartmentalization. Compartmentalization is the ability to live with opposing stuff in different areas of our life. And the only way we can live with ourselves with those different areas is we never let the two areas join. They're in separate compartments. So it's possible then for a person to come to church on Sunday morning and to partake of the Lord's Supper and sing his praises to God and then go out and live diametrically opposed to God during the week. But you see, you keep them in separate compartments and you don't let them come together. It's compartmentalization that has allowed in our day some famous preachers to preach the Word of God and preach against sin, only to find out, have it exposed later on, that these guys have a double life and are living in sin purposely in another area of their life. That issue of compartmentalization is what was going on here at Corinth, and Paul says you can't do it. You can't partake of the table of demons and the table of the Lord. We're either all his or we're not his. It's not I'm part his and part theirs. His message to the Corinthians is clear, that God is jealous for us and we belong to him either completely or nothing. We're not halfway into heaven and halfway out. We're not halfway his and halfway not. We're not stepchildren. We are fully his children or we are fully not his children. And that's the message that Paul is giving to these Corinthians. Now, meat was not the issue here. It was their heart and their behavior. And the question that they needed to ask themselves is, am I completely God's, or am what I am doing in this part of my life, am I serving another God? Am I exalting another God? This issue is huge. Today, Sunday, we will have tens of thousands of worshipers gathered together in large stadiums around our country, cheering and whooping wildly for the gods playing on the fields. Now, I love football, and I love watching football, and I love playing football, and I love basketball, and all those things. But when those things become the most important thing in our lives, and forget about anything else, this is first, it has become my idol, it has become my God. Or work can do that to us, whatever, any area can do that to us. I want to tell you the story. I was so encouraged reading this story. It was about a missionary named Bob who served for a number of years in the Philippines, and he was in the mountains of Mindanao back in 1986. He said, I was showing a film and preaching that night, and I was weeping. I was burdened over the millions of babies being aborted in America, and I prayed, God, if you give me a son, I'll raise him to be a preacher. Well, not long after that, Bob and his wife Pam conceived their fifth child. There was a difficult pregnancy. The placenta was never properly attached. There was bleeding from the get-go, and Bob thought that we had lost this child several times. Early in the pregnancy, Pam contracted amoebic dysentery, which briefly put her in a coma. Her doctors were fearful that medications had been given that had damaged the fetus, and so they had concerned for the safety of the mother, they encouraged her to abort this fetus. She absolutely refused to do it, and on August 14th, 1987, Pam delivered a healthy, if somewhat scrawny, little boy, and they named him Timothy. Bob said, all his life, from the moment he could understand, I told him, you are a miracle baby. God has got a purpose for you, and at some point, I think he's going to call you to preach. Well, fast forward 20 years here, and this little baby named Timothy grew into a young man who zips passes into the seams of opposing defenses, lowers his shoulder and runs for yards, and has scored more touchdowns for his school than any previous runner in a season, and more passes, touchdown passes in that season. Was voted the Heisman Trophy winner in his sophomore year of college. He continues to play. He's in his senior year now. Those of you who follow college football know that that is Tim Tebow. And you'll find Tim Tebow speaking to gymnasiums packed with young people or older people, on one occasion packed with 660 wayward men hanging on his every syllable, to realize that regardless of whatever position Tebow eventually plays in the NFL, that for him, football is merely a phase of his life that God has put there as a means to a greater end, that his life is to glorify God. You see, Paul's message here is that we are to be all God's. Meat's not the issue here. We're to be all his. You can't play both sides of the field. So when it comes to separation, it's not as easy as saying, don't touch this, don't taste that, don't go to this place, don't look at that. It has to do with something deeper. It has to do with our heart that guides the decisions we make. Because God's people will come up with different views on different things. And he goes on and he talks about, you'll notice in your Bibles, the next section there from 23 through 33, about the believer's freedom. He gives us some principles that the freedom we have in Christ is to be used wisely. Verse 23 and 24. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. The principle here is pretty clear. It's that even though in Christ we're not free to sin, but there are a lot of areas that are clearly not disobedient to God, but they're not beneficial for us. So he said, don't take the view as you go through life making decisions for your life, well, what can I do and not be in sin? What's permissible for me to do? Because there's a lot that's permissible. You're going to have to pick out of those choices. He said, ask this question instead. What is beneficial? The word constructive there is the picture of building a house. What is it that will build my life? And beyond building my life, verse 24, build other lives. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Will this action build me and build others up? I like the testimony, really, of a guy named Shane Claiborne, who spent a summer in the slums of Calcutta with Mother Teresa. And he said, people often ask me what Mother Teresa was like. He said, sometimes they wonder if she had, if she glowed in the dark or had a halo. But he said she was short, she was wrinkled, precious, maybe even a little ornery, like a beautiful, wise old granny. He said, but there's one thing I'll never forget. It was her feet. Her feet were deformed. Each morning, he said, in Mass, I would stare at them, and I wondered if she had contracted leprosy. But I wasn't going to ask her to say, hey, Mother, what's wrong with your feet? So one day, he said, a sister said to us, have you noticed her feet? And we nodded. We were curious. She went on to say, her feet are deformed because we get just enough donated shoes for everyone. And Mother Teresa does not want anyone to get stuck with the worst pair. So she digs through them, and every morning she finds the worst pair. After years of doing that, it's deformed her feet. Interesting testimony, isn't it? Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Everything's permissible. But the question is it beneficial? Is it constructive? Will it build you? Will it build others? Another principle, beginning there in verse 25. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Now here he's addressing that issue of meat again. He's saying you don't have to go into the meat market and worry, was this piece of meat sacrificed in the temple? Don't worry about it. You're not taking part in the sacrificial feast. It's a piece of meat. If you want it, buy it and give thanks to God for it, and it's consecrated by the word of God in prayer. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, everything created by God is good. Matter itself is not evil. Think of the creation week, Genesis chapter 1. After each day of creation, God looked at all that he had created and he saw that it was good. Repeatedly. So matter's not the problem. The issue is, what do we do with that matter and how do we behave with it? And he said, the earth is the Lord. He quotes from Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And then he goes on in verse 27. If some believer invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever's put before you without raising questions of conscience. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and he happens to give you, you know, meat that was offered to an idol, eat it. No big deal. It's not the material stuff here. So what he's saying here is we need the wisdom to discern good from evil. And matter is not the problem. He goes on. There's another principle. Verse 28, he says, but if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. You see what he's saying is now you're eating at this person's house and another fellow believer comes in and he says, oh, you shouldn't eat that. That's been offered to an idol. And he sincerely is bothered by it. Then you have the liberty to use your freedom to say, okay, I won't eat it. I don't need to eat it. It's fine. What Paul is saying here is purposely go out of your way not to offend people, not to wound consciences, not to make a big deal about stuff that isn't a big deal. What he's saying here is be sensitive to others. You're free to eat this meat, and if you're dining alone and you're not wounding someone's conscience, then go ahead and eat it with thankfulness to the Lord. But if it's going to hurt someone's conscience and someone is going to be tempted to sin against their own conscience because of it, then don't do it. Be sensitive to others. He goes on in the rest of verse 29, and maybe this is what you're thinking. The natural question is, why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in a meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? What he's saying here is, of course, I have my rights. Why should I have to be concerned about someone else's conscience? Why? He answers it in verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Now there's a life verse to memorize. Want a principle for living life and making decisions about what you can do and what you can't do? Ask yourself this. Can I eat it to the glory of God? If I have the freedom to do it, but it's going to hurt another man's conscience, can I really eat it to the glory of God? Can I read this book to the glory of God? Can I look at this magazine to the glory of God? Can I watch this movie to the glory of God? Can I go to this place to the glory of God? Can I have this conversation, tell this joke, be involved in this activity to the glory of God? And on and on and on it goes. Can I do it to the glory of God? Honestly, that's the issue. Am I aiming to do what I do to the glory of God? There's one more principle by which to gauge our actions. If you want to decide in these tough areas of life, beginning in verse 32, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Now, in another place, in Galatians 1, Paul had said, am I seeking the favor of men or of God? If I'm seeking the favor of men, I'm not a servant of Christ. Paul was not a man pleaser when it came to what he felt he needed to do, but he was a man pleaser when it came to thinking that my actions can affect this person's destiny. So if Paul was going to share the gospel with someone who was a Jew, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, he's not going to stand there and chomp on a ham sandwich while he does it. If Paul is going to reach someone who has a hang up in an area, he's going to be sensitive to that person in that area. He will change his actions to meet the need because his goal all along is what? I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many so that they may be saved. And then he goes on in verse 1 there of chapter 11, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Remember what Christ said? I came to seek and to save the lost. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. You say, well, that's an awful, inconsistent way to live. On one occasion, Paul would eat what the Gentiles were eating. At other times, he would eat only kosher food, what the Jews are eating. He's inconsistent. Shouldn't we always do the same thing? A weather vane is inconsistent too, isn't it? One day it's blowing this way, the next day it's blowing this way. Nothing consistent about that, right? No, there's something very consistent about a weather vane. Every time you see it, it's blowing It's pointing in the direction the wind is blowing. And Paul lived his life consistently and sought to live his life consistently to glorify God. There are things that the Scripture says are very clear that are sin, but there are countless things and decisions we will face in our lives that the Scripture does not address. And it may be permissible, but the question is it beneficial? Can I do it to the glory of God? Will it bring others closer to God or push them away from God? That is what Paul is speaking to Christians about here. You know, as we live our lives, the overriding purpose that he calls us to live them for is the overriding purpose of why the universe exists in the first place. It's to the glory of God. So if we want to get in step with what we were made for, it makes sense to live our lives for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. It speaks to us. You gave it through the pen of the Apostle Paul over 1900 years ago, and it speaks to us today. Your Holy Spirit reminds us the purpose of our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you have provided a Savior, that Jesus came and paid for our sins, and that we participate with him in righteousness because of what he did for us. Lord, now as we live our lives, we want to live them to your glory. We want to be sensitive to others. We want to forego our rights that we might bring others to you and help others grow in you. We want to do those things that will build us up and build others up for your glory. Lord, give us your wisdom. May we live separate from evil for your glory, not as a way of gaining righteousness, but as a thankfulness for the righteousness you've given. Lord, so humbly now we give ourselves to you for your glory through Christ our Savior. Amen.